Have your Bibles. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation 3. As we study our seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what would be modern day Turkey, to this point, you remember that the majestic Christ has addressed the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. Today we come to Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia. This is one of only two churches in these seven letters, Smyrna being the other, where Jesus has nothing to rebuke. In fact, all he has is words of encouragement. And everything here to that church meant to encourage them is also meant to encourage our church, but also every Christian living in every age. So let's read Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, and I'll remind you that this is God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we recognize that we need it. For in it you feed and nourish your people. And so it's my prayer today that you would feed and nourish us in the exact ways that we need it. Father, would you encourage us where we need encouragement? Would you convict us where we need conviction? Would you grow us in Christ? Lord, at this moment you've called me to simply be a herald for your word. And so I pray that you would use me, though sinful and crooked in many ways, to proclaim the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you're familiar with our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, you'll remember perhaps that missions and evangelism was actually from the very foundation a hallmark of this denomination when it started in 1973. The questions were always, what are the best ways to multiply churches? What are the best ways to send forth the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you look back, I'm a pastor, I study a little bit of church history, not just broadly, but in our own denomination, you can see particular trends, which I think are fascinating. In the 80s, there was a particular movement of church planting that was formed out of kind of like patterns that were popular in Florida at the time, and those actually spread across the country. There was another church started in, we'll call it Manhattan, and it has a name like Redeemer or something like that, and it was in the 90s that particular church started in 89. It exploded, and many other churches began to say, we'd like to be called Redeemer as well, and that movement spread. What happens, though, accidentally or on purpose, I'm not sure which, is that when people begin to look at particular patterns like that, and they start to be looking for a repeatable recipe, and the repeatable recipe, they're hoping they can take that recipe and plant it somewhere else and see if that could be effective. What happens, I think, is that as an accidental result, you begin to put more stock in the repeatable recipe, maybe the guy who's going to do the planting, I agree, amen, than in the unique work of God's Holy Spirit. I say that because not too long ago I heard about a Scottish pastor who had retired, and he was traveling around the churches of Scotland. And he was asking the question, what is God doing in these particular places? But his measurements for those things were not always the measurements that people would use. He wasn't asking, okay, what are the numbers here? How many people are attending? What's the budget look like? But rather he was asking, what's happening in this church for which only God can take credit? Or you might say, what is it here that's taking place that men and women could never do, but only God could? I think it's worth asking that question at Christ Presbyterian Church. The reason I say that is we sit between two churches, Sardis, that was mentioned last week. It is a church that has a reputation of being alive, but then we have Philadelphia, and you'd say, well, she doesn't really have a reputation of being alive. But Sardis, on the other hand, is dead or near death, whereas Philadelphia is commended for having God's word and keeping it, which makes me think that that old Scottish pastor was onto something. Because isn't it the tendency of human beings, no matter what's happening in the church, to take credit for what is good, to shift the blame to what is bad? And I say that because we measure success differently than God does, which is why I think the Lord routinely uses what the world counts as weak in order to accomplish what only He can. But I want you now to think of that personally as well. Because there's a tendency in some to look at your own spiritual gifts or to think of your own talents, your own resources, and think, well, you know, I don't really have all that much to offer. My gifts are small. My gifts are insignificant. Well, here's a letter that Jesus writes to encourage you, that God can take whatever power that you lack, whatever gifts and talents seem small and seem weak, and He can use them to construct what He calls pillars in His kingdom. Of course, the lesson here for you and me is that the fruit and the glory always belongs to Christ. That's what our text is about. And so we're going to take 3 points from this particular passage. That's shocking. Where did I come up with the idea of three? Never done that before. Number one, an open path. Number two, a little power. Number three, a big promise. Let's start with an open path. In each letter, if you've come along with us to this point, Jesus describes Himself in terms that are similar to what John saw of the majesty of Christ in chapter 1. And Jesus uses those particular descriptors to tell that church something about Himself in a way that relates to that particular church's situation. But this is the first of the letters that doesn't have descriptors that come from chapter 1. There's nothing here of feet like burnished bronze. There's nothing here of eyes like flame of fire. Instead, Jesus says, verse 7, I am holy and I'm true. And that's not new information in the Bible, especially if you've read the Old Testament. God speaks of Himself as the Holy One, meaning I am different from you. I am set apart. I'm unique in splendor and glory and perfection. But every time God reveals that aspect of His character, He does that to say, I'm the Holy One, in order to give implications to those who would put their trust in Him as the Holy One. Maybe you remember Isaiah chapter 43. When my children were little and we'd tuck them into bed, we would sometimes sing a version of that song to them. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overcome you. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God's holiness, spoken of in Isaiah 43, is meant to tell His people, because I am that, you don't have anything to fear. His character there is meant to secure no matter what comes your way. But you see, don't you, that it's Jesus now who takes that claim of God and He makes it His own. He says, this is my title. And so for these first readers, they would understand this is meant to secure us. Jesus is about the business of redeeming His own. And He says, I stand ready to make that happen. Neither flood nor fire nor whatever fears dwell in your heart can stop me from loving and caring for you, because I am the Holy One. But He says, I'm also true. Certainly that means Jesus is a truth teller. But Jesus is also true in the sense that He is faithful to the task that God entrusted to Him. And that is to be the Savior of God's people, which naturally lends itself to the next descriptor of Jesus saying of himself, I am the one, verse 7, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. This is actually a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. There's a man there named Eliakim who is a steward of the riches of King Hilkiah. And he's given the authority to open and shut the access to the presence of the king, open and shut access to the riches of the king. And in a broader context, Isaiah 22 is actually meant to say God foretells that access to the greater kingdom is coming even to the Gentiles. And so here's Jesus turning and grabbing Isaiah 22 and saying, that actually applies to me. God's given me the authority to open up his kingdom and to shut it, to give access to the greater riches in the greater kingdom. And so you might say, well, what's the importance of David in this? Well, not only was Eliakim a descendant of David, but Jesus is also turning and grabbing an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 34, where God is angry with those who are sent to shepherd his people, and he's angry because these shepherds are not caring for his precious sheep. Instead, the religious leaders in Ezekiel 34 have been leading God's people astray, and God says, I'm going to be their shepherd. It's the only way that my people will ever be cared for rightly. And then in Ezekiel 34, he takes it one step further. Ezekiel 34, 23, there's a day coming when I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. Except every person who heard Ezekiel's prophecy would say, well, David is long since dead. And yet the age-old question of the Old Testament is this: to whom will God give authority to open his kingdom? And who will shepherd God's people when the kingdom is opened? It's not David. It's David's greater son, Jesus, which is why Jesus says in John chapter 10, as I read earlier, I am the good shepherd. The context tells us why that matters. You read this particular letter, all over the ancient world, synagogues had been established for the reading and the study of the Old Testament scriptures for the sake of the Jews. But synagogues were only for Jews. And so when Jews began to claim Christ as the long-awaited Messiah, they were kicked out of the synagogue. And if a Gentile wanted to come to the synagogue to read about the Messiah that was foretold, the Christ, the Jews would say, no, the door is shut to you. Your entrance is barred here. And so to those who were kicked out of the synagogue, to those who were barred from entrance there, Jesus says, don't worry. I'm the one with the key. And when I lock the door, no one can enter. Meaning they cannot come into the presence of God unless they come through me. But now that I have opened the door, it doesn't matter what they do in earthly synagogues. I hold the real keys to the real kingdom. I want you to imagine if you're a Christian living in that context, and the Jewish people are saying to you, listen, you have no access to our God. You have no entrance into the true kingdom. Then you would start to wonder, wouldn't you, if you were by yourself? Maybe they're right. Which is why Jesus begins this letter to the mistreated by saying, verse 8, I know your works. You belong to me, and it's clear. And I've set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. You see, Jesus isn't simply saying, hey, I know how faithful you've been. I'm going to open up a door for ministry opportunities for you. Certainly, that's the way I preached this particular passage when I preached it 13 years ago. And I preached it that way because Paul uses that kind of language in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2, Colossians 4. Paul often says, a wide door for work has been opened to me, but there is opposition. And I think that's implicit here, but it's actually being used slightly differently. Jesus wants to encourage those who think that they don't belong among God's people, those who feel excluded, those who feel as if they are outcast. He's saying, I've actually opened the eternal kingdom to you, and no human being can close it on you. I have to think that there's some of you who need to be reminded of that today. But if you ever tend to think of yourself as unworthy of God's presence, as if you are an unwelcomed into the presence of God, if someone along the way has told you or you have believed wrongly that you are not in because you are not of our kind or you do not look like us or you do not act like us, Jesus says, well, if you come through me, make sure you know that I'm the one that holds the keys. You walk through the door that I have opened. The fact is, the Bible says you and I are unworthy. All of us are. But by the sacrifice of Christ, you are all welcomed if you just simply walk to Christ by faith, which of course has other implications as well. Once you and I walk through the door that Christ opens, you cannot turn around and try to grab the keys from his hands. In other words, you cannot open the door more widely than Jesus has opened it. If he's the one who holds the keys, you can't tell people. Every sincere seeker in the end ultimately finds God, even if you reject the Son who's holding the keys. That's simply not true. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he means it. But in the same token, we cannot also close the door more tightly than Jesus has opened it by creating legalistic barriers. Whenever it's happened in church history that the doors were either symbolically or figuratively closed to sincere believers because of, well, economics, you know, he's not really our kind of person. Or politics. I'm not sure they think the way that we do. Or race. Or physical appearance. You know, I just don't think they'll fit in here. Let's help them move along. Whenever that happened in the history of the church, it was because some were trying to take hold of keys that belonged to Jesus. And they were trying to close a door that he had opened. Jesus is the one who opens the door. And he opens it because the fruit and the glory belongs to Christ. And so we've seen an open path. I want to show you now a little power. If our first point is about what Jesus says about himself, our second point is what Jesus sees in his people. Look at the end of verse 8. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. This is not a backhanded compliment by Jesus. It's a fact. The church in Philadelphia was relatively small in number. It was small in wealth. It lacks influence. It lacks the things that the world would look at and say, well, that's impressive. But with no real human power. I wonder if you can see what it is that they have that is so precious. They keep God's word. And they proclaim his name. Wash away everything else that the world might find impressive. And Jesus sees in their hands that they love him. And they love his word. One of the things that I love about being a father is the ability to encourage my children when things are tough. And I recognize, I'm sure like a lot of parents do, I don't always do it perfectly. But you can't help but see Jesus as a father in this moment with the perfect word in precisely the way that his children need to be encouraged. He says, first, I love you no matter what anyone else says. And second, I will keep you no matter what else comes. To those who have a little power, it's almost as if Jesus walks over to his precious children, and that word behold, which is repeated twice, it can be translated look. And you can picture, can't you, this majestic Christ walking to his children, lifting his hand underneath their downcast chin, and he says this in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, look. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Jesus, again, is taking these images of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It's an image in Isaiah where the Gentiles are streaming to the Jews, and they're praising this Messiah who's come, and they have to acknowledge that God loves the Jews. Jesus takes that, and he flips it in a very surprising way. Because in Philadelphia, like other places, these synagogues were We're being run by the physical descendants of Abraham. And the physical descendants of Abraham are telling the spiritual descendants of Abraham, no, you don't belong here. God doesn't love you. God doesn't know you. He doesn't care for you. And Jesus says, well, they may call it a synagogue, but if they do not acknowledge my lordship, then a synagogue is just an instrument in the hands of Satan. And Jesus says, all the privileges, all the promises that were made to Old Testament Israel have now been inherited by the Christian church, not by bloodline, but by faith. These precious believers and you need to know that God sets his favor on his people, not by blood, but by the blood sacrifice of Jesus. Whether Jew or Gentile, but it always comes through his church. Imagine that you're a Christian living in the first century. And the Jews around you would say something like, no, the Lord doesn't love you. He hates you. You're a blasphemer. Your Christ is not a savior. He's a fraud. And then sandwiched on the other side, there's the pagan world who says, whatever you want to do, that's fine. But listen, we have gods too. And our gods appeal to your desires. They appeal to your lusts. They appeal to your passions. They appeal to every hunger. That's what we worship. And you and I would be fools not to realize that there are no less voices telling us lies today than they were back then. I say that because church membership matters. If you are on the fringes of a church, either this one or another one, you need to know that the help and the encouragement is not found by pulling back, even if your heart wants to pull back. It's found by leaning in. And in Philadelphia, that was obvious. The alternative is this. You stand by yourself, you believe the lies, or you come here and you be encouraged by the truth. Christians knew in the first century, if I'm going to be strengthened, I need to be reminded weekly of God's love for me in worship. I need to be reminded of that in the context of relationships with other believers. Where others are saying to me, amidst all of the lies out there in the world, Jesus says I love you no matter what anyone else says. If you question whether or not the Lord loves you or could love you, it might be worth considering whether you are leaning in to the church or pulling back from the church. And second, Jesus says, I will keep you no matter what comes. Look at verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In the last 200 years, not before that, nor ever since, nor ever after this, I hope, people began to say, well, look, here's a verse that says that Jesus is going to take his people out of the world before there is a coming tribulation. Well, that's not what the verse says, and it's not what first century readers would have ever understood by way of experience. They were suffering right then. Instead, what Jesus says is identical to what he says to his disciples when he prays the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's the exact same phrase, tereo ek, that is to guard or to keep from the evil one. And here's why that's more encouraging than just being raptured out of tribulation. It is for this reason. You and I should not spend our lives looking for one big cataclysmic event that is called the Great Tribulation. It is true, there is one single passage in Revelation 7:14 that speaks that way, but more often the Bible speaks about tribulation in the Christian life as a common occurrence. If there's a coming great tribulation, we know because we're now on the other side of it that the people in first century Philadelphia weren't living through it, nor were they raptured out of it. And only God knows the day that he's going to return, which means that there's a good chance, you could say, that you and I may not be called to walk through the Great Tribulation or to be raptured out of it, but it is very likely that you will live through trials and tribulation in this life. Everywhere in the Scriptures, God's people do experience tribulation, and the promise is this, I will keep you in the midst of every one of them. You see, friends, Jesus doesn't promise to spare his people suffering or martyrdom. He promises to shield them from his wrath and to transform their tribulation into triumph. If you are a Christian suffering persecution somewhere around the globe today, that's more encouraging than I hope he's coming to get me out of this mess. You would be discouraged, wouldn't you? I say that because I don't know what you are going through today, but Jesus does know. And if you are going through a period of trial right now, hang on. It is coming, and almost certainly it will come upon you just like it did to the people in the church of Philadelphia. Some of you are not under a trial, some of you are, but they are common. And that may be exactly the way that God plans it. Because it's when you experience a kind of little power in the midst of trials and tribulation that you recognize how faithful he is to his promises. And the reason he does it that way is because the fruit and the glory belongs to Christ. We've seen an open path and a little power. We're going to close with a big promise. Jesus says in verse 11, I am coming soon. It's a massive promise, and so critical scholars look at that and they say, well, either Jesus didn't say that, or he said it because he thought it was true, or the church put that on the lips of Jesus thinking that he was going to return soon, but of course he didn't. Either way, they would say, you see, it didn't happen. But you see, don't you, that it gives us a clue in the way that he speaks as to the reason and the purpose of the book of Revelation. It was written by Jesus through the pen of the Apostle John to encourage God's people through every tribulation to see it in the context of the lens of eternity. And while you wait in faith upon him, verse 1, he says, hold fast to what you have. Not verse 1, it's actually verse 11. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. And then verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. It has been said by those who study these letters that each promise is actually the same promise stated differently. I think you can say, well, yeah, in a big picture way, that's exactly what's happening. Jesus promises eternal life. He promises a relationship with God. He promises peace and joy. And so in the same way that each description of Christ speaks of the specific struggles to a particular church, so too the ending has particular encouragement to particular longings. But I say that because there are those in the church who feel as if their gifts and their talents and their resources could never add up to much. I've noticed in churches that people often feel that way. But Jesus promises to use the very weak things, things that you and I would go, ah, it's really not very useful, to construct what he calls pillars in his kingdom. And in this life, there's a really good chance that you will not get to see what he's doing. But he promises a day when you will actually see it constructed together, and you will say, well, I cannot believe that the Lord made something so strong out of something so weak. To those of you who feel a sense of being kicked out, to those of you who feel as if you don't belong, if you ever feel as if the world is not made for you and you have no real place and you have no sense of security, Jesus says, in my kingdom you'll never be asked to leave. You will belong there as much as I do, because I will put my own name upon you. I wonder if you can see how that's meant to speak to the longings of your heart today. The longing to be loved and cared for. The longing for security. The longing to belong. By the power of God's Spirit, friends, do you see that it's happening right now? And that happening right now is leading to a full fulfillment in eternity, where his loving care transforms your weakness into pillars of strength. Your questions of belonging are answered in citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth. And wherever you are painfully aware of your weakness, you must know that you will one day carry his name of strength. And so that sense that some of you have of little power, it's actually there on purpose. so that you know that God loves you and he cares for you and he is doing something in your midst, but whatever he does, he always does it in such a way that the fruit and the glory belongs to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will cause your word to accomplish the purposes for which you send it. Feed and nourish your people and grow us in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.